We're in a study of 1 Timothy. I invite you to go with me to the fourth chapter. I will not dare try to repeat part one, which is verses 1 through 11. I am preaching on the subject out of the fourth chapter of guarding your faith in a faithless hour. You are aware since the fall of man on the earth, there's been a battleground between good and evil. It's really between God and Satan. We happen to be the subjects of God's love, which means we're also the objects of Satan's wrath and his attempt to destroy us. He wants to destroy us not because we're any worth a plug nickel. He wants to destroy us because if he does, it brings embarrassment on the name of our God. And that's what it's all about. And so while God would desire that we embrace his truth, Satan spends his time wanting us to embrace his lies. And every one of us in the room at some point have embraced the lies of Satan. Now, in a time of much faithlessness, what can the child of God do, or is there something he can do to guard his faith? Paul writes to this young preacher in this fourth chapter named Timothy to tell us what we can do. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I'm just going to highlight as I read through verses 1 through 11 the two major things you can do. In verses 1 through 5, you can look for some to depart. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons. They will speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They'll want to forbid marriage, and they will be commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, that food is, by the word of God and prayer. That's look for some to depart. In verses 6 through 11, you'll notice that we are to labor to strengthen godliness. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. So in these verses, we are to labor to strengthen godliness. I will mention to you as I embark now on today's message, beginning in verse 12, that last week's message and this week's message, now that they're putting them on the website, will be available for you to listen to or your friends listen to should you desire to. But I remind us, as Paul wrote the letter, it is not just something that an older preacher needs to get across to a younger preacher. In the very text that we've looked at, if you'll just look quickly at verse 6, Paul said to Timothy, if thou, wanting him to pastor the church at Ephesus, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister. So the things that he's teaching Timothy is what we all in the church need to hear. So it's for all of us. It's not for a few select preachers. As we go back to verse 12 now, I will share two things today as I read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. In verses 12 through 15, if you're keeping notes, live a godly example. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So in these verses we find we are to, if we're going to guard our faith in a time of faithlessness, in a faithless hour, in these verses we are going to live a godly example. He said to Timothy in that opening verse 12, don't let any man despise your youth. But he said, be thou an example of the believers. Be an example. Be a model. It is kind of interesting that we just prayed for all of our deacons, but certainly the four that were named. And everybody in this room thinks they should be model Christians. If you agree with that, say amen. Well, why then aren't we supposed to be for their sake and for the kingdom's sake? It's very easy, folks. You could have one standard for the pastor, one for the staff, one for the elders, and one for the deacons, and a different one for you. It doesn't work that way. So I want you to be an example, he said, a model of what a believer ought to be. And I'm going to give you, says Paul, five areas that you ought to be an example. Number one, I want you to be an example in word. That is, in your talk, in your speech. Your talk ought to be speech that reflects where your heart really is. Jesus said that the words of the mouth come out of the heart. The greatest example as to whether or not a person is walking with God has little to do with whether or not he or she goes to church, has little to do with whether or not they read their Bible daily, has little to do with whether or not they tithe, has little to do with whether or not they pray. It has everything to do with how they talk. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And the words you speak are words that are really in your heart. And Paul said to Timothy, I want you to be an example of what a believer is. And I want you to first think about how you're talking. It is deathly quiet in this room because we live in a very coarse and vulgar society. And even God's people have gotten careless in what they say. We talk trash talk. We say things that we would be embarrassed to say if the preacher heard us. Well, I've got one worse than that. God is hearing you. We watch things on the television that absolutely would disqualify us if the church leadership knew it for you to hold any position. Why would you watch something on television that if I came to your house and used that language, you would throw me out the front door, but yet you sit there with no discretion and then you finally listen to it long enough that you think there's nothing wrong with it? Paul said, it is imperative, Timothy, that you be an example unto the believer of what a believer ought to be. And he said, else I need to remind you in that sixth verse, and I want you to teach the brethren these things. It's not about what a preacher ought to be. It's about what we ought to be. That's the truth of the matter. Secondly, I want you to be an example in conversation. Now, conversation is a word that does not mean speech. Conversation is a word that means how you live, your lifestyle. I want you to have a conversation, a conduct, a lifestyle that just shows that you have biblical conviction. If you have to share your biblical convictions, you don't have any. They will automatically hear you don't laugh at the dirty jokes. They'll automatically see you don't use what other people use in terms of beverage and language, and you don't frequent the places other people go. Biblical truth that is being shared from a carnal lifestyle is considered hypocrisy. And no amount of truth shared from a carnal lifestyle is worth a dime. It is an embarrassment and an abomination unto God. If Jesus were in the flesh talking to us today, he would say, for heaven's sake, for my sake, he would say, if you're not living it, don't be telling somebody else it's the right thing. They can't hear what you're saying for watching what you're doing. Timothy, I want you to be an example in how you talk, and I want you to be an example in the way you live. I want to be sure that your conduct and your confession agree with each other. Thirdly, I want you to be an example in charity. That word charity is the word we use for biblical love. If we had to describe biblical love and ask the question, where have you seen it in its perfect description, in its perfect manifestation, you would say in the life of Jesus, and you'd be right. So if we are to be an example in charity, we would find the life of Jesus and know that real, true, biblical charity is evidenced by self-sacrificing. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for others. And so he's asking us here and saying to us, Timothy, I want your life to be an example in how you sacrifice yourself for the cause of the kingdom to the lives of others. How do you do that? You do that as you self-sacrifice your time. You give up some things that you really wanted to do because the things of God are more important. You do it not only in time, you do it in energy. I feel too tired to do that. And it's not wrong to get tired, but it might be wrong to get tired and stay up half the night checking spam emails and all the trash that goes on when you ought to be in the bed getting some sleep. It's quiet in here. Self-sacrifice yourself in your time and in your energy and in your resources. What kind of resources? Well, most everybody's thinking money, and that would include that, but it includes any resource you have, just any resource you have. My wife mentioned something yesterday about somebody with a death in the family, not in the church, and she said, well, I need to call them and do so-and-so. I said, Beth, now be careful. You've got to head to Texas this next week. We've just got home. We got lots going on. Be careful, or I'll find you fixing a meal and doing stuff for somebody else. And she said, well, I'm just going to call them. We need to express something to them. So last night, we all get in the car, and we take a meal over there. So that's it. What is that? That's the self-sacrificing of time, energy, and any resource you got. Could be a cup of rice. Could be a pitcher of tea. Could be fill in the blank. I want you to be an example of self-sacrificing love. And if you love somebody and don't have to sacrifice for them, you don't love them at all. Let that soak in. If you love them and you don't have to sacrifice for them, then you don't love them at all. Now, Timothy, I want you to be an example in faith. You see that next word in the text? In faith. What is faith? He's talking about in faithfulness. Faithfulness, an unswerving commitment. You will not deviate from your course. You have a task at hand. You've been told, as Paul tells Timothy, you're going to endure hardness like a good soldier. You may take a lick on the chin and find your fanny right on the floor. But as the boxing coach said to Papa Sam, it doesn't matter in this career if you're going to choose boxing. It doesn't matter how many times your behind hits the canvas. It matters how many times do you get up. And faithfulness means I've swerved from the course, but I will not live there. I will learn from that lick on the chin, and I will get back in the service of God. And I may be hit somewhere else again, but I won't be hit in that place by God's grace because I've learned my lesson. Folks, what's bad is it doesn't appear too many people learn their lesson because they do it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Now, you be an example in your faithfulness. Folks, a Sunday school teacher can't tell their members to be faithful to visitation. They don't go. A Sunday school teacher can't tell somebody to be faithful in their tithing and giving, and they don't tithe and give. A Sunday school teacher or other Christian can't have any influence telling somebody else pray and read your Bible every day when you don't pray and read yours every day. That's hypocrisy. Timothy, you be an example in your faithfulness, and you instill this in the brethren also. The fifth thing he said I want you to be an example in is purity. Believe it or not, purity actually involves the area of sexuality. You say, well, praise God, I've been faithful to my wife. Listen. It's not only your conduct. Let me say something to you, men and women. If you're going to be faithful to your spouse, you must not only be faithful in your conduct, you got to be faithful with your intentions. Just because you've never spent a night with another man or another woman does not mean you're faithful in your marriage. You may be an adulterer in your marriage and you've never touched another woman. And Timothy, it's important that you be faithful in terms of purity, that you be the example in purity. And don't let them despise you, youth. Don't let them say, well, you're young, you don't know anything. Let me tell you something. This is God talking in this book. And regardless of what Timothy says or does, this is God's word and it's true. Coming down the road the other day, Beth and I were listening to some gospel music. And I'll not call the name. Some of you would know it and some of them you wouldn't. But he's a guy that took his life some months back. Very well known in gospel music. He and his girlfriend that he'd taken up with, half his age, went and committed suicide. It has absolutely knocked me to the ground. I don't know when I've ever had anything hurt. Now, he and I had met, but we didn't know each other. But I'm telling you right now, it just absolutely took the wind out of my sail, because all I can get off my mind is, you know what that guy said after he sang All Over America? He died leaving this message: Jesus is not enough. And as we talked about that, and my own burden and my own dismay for a child of God that would do that, Beth made this statement. She said, honey, it didn't change the truth of anything he sang, though, did it? I said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Folks, truth is truth regardless of whether Timothy lives it. Truth is truth because God said it. And if God said it, that settles it, believe it or not. And so we must understand that we are to be an example in terms of purity. Now he made this statement. Still now talking about living a godly example. Look at verse 14. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Give attendance. That means pay attention and apply yourself. To reading, what does that refer to? The public reading of Scripture. Timothy, you be faithful. Stay in the book. Read the book. In exhortation, that means you challenge the people to apply the truth that they've been taught. Now, exhortation can take on several expressions. You can exhort somebody by rebuking them. You can exhort somebody by warning them. You can exhort somebody by giving them counsel. You can exhort somebody by comforting them. But what exhortation does, it seeks to bind the truth to the conscience of the individual. That's what exhortation is. I want to exhort you at times to rebuke you. I want to exhort you at times to warn you. I want to exhort you at times to give you counsel. I want to exhort you at times to comfort you. But I'm seeking to bind the truth to your conscience. And he said, you give attendance to that. And also he said, to doctrine, that is teaching. The systematic explanation of the Word of God. Timothy, you be faithful with that. And teach your people so that they will know whether or not somebody is being honest with the text. Folks, if it doesn't come out of the text, you better examine it again. He said, now notice this, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that's in you. Now, when he said neglect not, that means don't neglect. In other words, don't be careless. Don't be negligent now about what's taking place in your life regarding your ministry of your spiritual gift. God has given you a gift. When he said neglect not the gift, he's talking about the spiritual gift that's in you. Paul gives Timothy reasons why he should not really abandon his gift. And God has gifted all of his children for the building up of the body. In the New Testament, every child of God is a minister. Every child of God is not a pastor, but every child of God is a minister. And when we examine the text, we know that he's supposed to be faithful with that and not abandon it because, see, a gift is given by God at the time you're saved. It's something that God designed and gave you at the time you were saved. He said the gift he gave you by prophecy. Let me explain what he means by this. The Old Testament prophet told in advance the word of God, as well as foretold, proclaimed the word of God. In the New Testament, you don't ever have a New Testament prophet that foretells. God doesn't have any extra revelation to give anybody. It's in his book. But prophecy always has to do with what God said. And he said, this gift was given to you by God. That's where you got it. The gift of given thee by prophecy, by God's word. And then he said, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So here's what he's talking about. Timothy's subjective gift, his operational gift, was it's subjective in the sense that it was confirmed as he preached and taught and pastored. Objectively, it was affirmed by those who saw him do it. I remember before the Lord called me into ministry, I had all manner of people, and some I'd never seen before, stop me and say to me while I was working on electrical outlets or lights or something, "You know, there's just something about you that reminds me of a preacher." And I said, "Well, he hadn't called, but I'm honored you'd say that. If he ever calls, I'll do it." And that happened time and time and time again. What is God doing? God is, in that sense, objectively, through public affirmation, letting you know that some people see some things in you that you might not even be aware of. Papa Sam told Beth about a year or so before I ever gave my life to preach, "Don't ever tell Wayne I said this, but God is going to call him to preach just as sure as grits as groceries." He's going to do that. And he didn't tell me, and Beth didn't tell me. That's an objective sense in which people are seeing something. But he noticed not only that, but he mentioned the laying on of hands. So Timothy's call is being confirmed subjectively because he's got a gift that's given by God. Objectively, because God is letting it be seen and it's being evidenced in the lives of others. But collectively, the church is laying on of hands. The church acknowledges people's call. That's why we have an ordination service for people who are called into ministry and for deacons that are set aside to serve the church. Now, here's what he said. You meditate on these things. What's he talking about? You meditate on whether or not you got the gift and is the gift in operation. You meditate on whether or not you're touching people's lives. You meditate on the importance of the church placing their hands on you. You meditate on the importance of God having given you the spiritual gift. You meditate on whether or not you are careless in neglecting what God has given to you. You meditate on if you're really given attendance to the reading of Scripture, to exhorting people, and to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you better meditate on that. Now, why is that important? Meditate means think through beforehand. Give thyself wholly. Apply yourself. Be totally consumed by that. Now why? But verse 15, that thy profiting may appear unto all. The profiting is the growth. It's the progress that you're making. Timothy, if you'll do this, you're going to grow as a believer. And if you'll teach your people this, they're going to grow as believers. It's a military term that speaks of advancing force. Thy profiting is his growing in grace, his spiritual walk, because it's going to be, he said, that thy profiting may appear to all. It's going to be a testimony to others. It's that important. So, of the 2 points, that's live a godly example. The final point, verse 16. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The last one is learn to pay close attention. Learn to pay close attention. Take heed, he says, you pay close attention. Now to what? First of all, unto yourself. What does that mean? You pay attention to the life you're living. Now, as Adrian Rogers said one time, you need to get somewhere when you're by yourself and nobody's looking, and you need to hide and watch and see what you do. Pay attention to yourself. People are prone to do things in the dark and in the private that they wouldn't do if the lights was turned on. Folks, what you are in the dark is what you really are. It don't make a rip if you get the keys to the city. If there's something wrong with your character in the dark, there's just something wrong with your character. So you pay close attention to yourself, to your walk with God, your personal holiness, what you are. But also under the doctrine. You pay attention to the instructions that you give. You pay attention to your so-called belief system. Are the two congruent? Do they agree? That's what he's telling him here. You see, the benefits of preserving these two things, paying attention to the life you live and to the instructions you give others, is beneficial in this regard. For in doing so, number one, thou shalt save thyself. Now, save is not salvation in the sense of forgiveness of sin. It's in the sense of maturity, delivering from evil. If you'll pay attention to that, you won't find that evil overtakes you. You will be growing in the Lord. You'll be persevering in the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of you as a believer. And you'll understand your responsibility if you'll pay attention. And you'll hold on to your devotion and to your spiritual virtue. I don't understand this, and I hope I don't understand it. But how can a person teach Sunday school for years, sing choir for years, do everything in the church for years, many times be a deacon for years, and sometimes be a pastor? And after years of that, just hit the flush handle and flush it away. Boy, it creates consternation in the body of Christ. He told us at the start of this chapter, you got to look for some to depart. John came along and in his epistle said, let me tell you why they departed. They departed to prove they never were of us to start with. You see, folks, a confession of faith is absolutely worthless unless it has two things: the true New Testament profession of faith. You know what the only profession of faith is in the New Testament? Water baptism. There's a difference in a confession. Confession, you just say it. Folks, I'm a pilot this morning, one of the stealth bombers. Did that make that so? No. And just because God said, man, I'm a Christian. That didn't make him one. Well, man, I've been baptized. That didn't make him one either. Does he have the Spirit of God in his life? Does he show evidence that God is present? Does he have a lifestyle that if it was in a court of law to be prosecuted because of living for God, do we have enough evidence that we could send him to jail because he shows or she shows she lives for God? Folks, the quicker in your heart you can divorce the assurance of your salvation from walking in a church house, the better off you're going to be. Now, I'm all for walking in the church house. I think people will be there every time the doors are open. But folks, going to a church no more makes you a Christian than going to the circus makes you a clown. It just doesn't happen that way. You've got to look and do what he said. Pay close attention unto yourself. Examine your life. Do you really love God? Or do you like to go to church because in the community you have more respectability? And then, do you pay attention to doctrine? Do you pay attention to what you tell people you believe? And is there congruency between what you say and then how you're living? If you will let there be an agreement with what you're saying and how you're living, you're going to save yourself from more trouble, more ruin, more embarrassment than you ever dreamed was even possible. You'll hold on to your devotion and your spiritual virtue, but there's one more thing. You not only will save yourself if you pay attention to the life you live and under the doctrine. He says, looking at that 16th verse, you'll save yourself and them that hear thee. Now listen carefully. A devoted Christian is not the source of maturity. One devoted Christian is not one that delivers another. But a devoted Christian is the agent through whom the Holy Spirit works. And if you didn't hear anything else, I close with this. How you live is very important. The life you live has a definite impact on others. Now, folks, Beth and I have two daughters. She's never been unfaithful to me, and I've never been unfaithful to her. And those girls would tell you that when they're married, we want them to be faithful to their spouse. But what do you think might be in the back of their mind, even if they love their daddy too much to say it, if they could say back to their daddy, well, daddy, I remember a time you was unfaithful to mama. Why is it such a big deal for me to be faithful to my spouse? Folks, a thing that's never discussed or talked about is a thing called moral authority. Now, don't let the word moral trip you up. I'm not really talking about morals as it pertains to sexual purity. I'm talking about a moral authority that a pastor, a mother and a daddy, a deacon, a husband to his wife, wife to her husband, they don't ever desire and request anything out of you that they're not already showing in their life. That's what I mean by moral authority. You see, if let's just suppose that every time we get the eggs out of the refrigerator, Beth never puts them up. That's not true, but let's just suppose it is. And let's suppose two or three times along, I left the eggs out. And she come on to make an issue about me not putting eggs up. Does anybody in here think she'd have a right to jump on my case because I left them out? Answer that question. Does she have a right to jump on me? Why? Because she ain't putting them up. Why? She has no moral authority. Don't be eating on my earlobes when you're not doing it yourself. Now listen, if you'll pay attention to how you're living and what you say you believe, you will save yourself. You'll hang on to your devotion and your virtue, and you're also going to impact the lives of others. Pay attention. That's the way to live and guard your faith in a faithless hour. May we pray. Our Father, we as your church at large, Lord, we're in a mess and we've created it. You've been faithful and we haven't. You gave your all and we've tried to give enough to get by, and in so doing, we've not gotten by. Lord, we need a revival. We need a return, a blowing of the wind of the Spirit, where the people come to an awareness and an understanding, an awareness that you are God and that you're a lot closer, a lot more present than our coldness would let us discern in the past. And Lord, it could be today that we are a lot closer to seeing you face to face than we understand. Lord, deliver us if we think you got to be 85, 90 years old before you die. That can happen to anybody, anywhere. And Lord, we want to be found at the end of this life of the words faithful. Now, Lord, we know we'll never be called perfect until you've made us such after the judgment seat, when you've burned away all the wood, hay, and stubble. But, dear God, we don't want it to be that we can be found filled with fault. We can't keep accusations from coming, but we don't want to be found full of fault. Lord, we ought to want to live right because it'll be good for us. We ought to want to live right because it'll be good for our kids, our grandkids, and our friends and neighbors and the people we work with. God, we ought to want to live right because it'll honor your heart and your name, and you're worthy of that. So, Lord, today, may we live a godly example, and may we really pay attention. We are thankful, oh God, that you've called us to this, knowing that on our own we couldn't do it, but knowing that every day we live, it's another time to surrender our hearts to you. So today, oh God, we confess our failures of the past. We are thankful that you are still a God of forgiveness, a God who will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and a God who will give you children a future. Lord, from our successes and particularly from our failures, may we recognize that you will teach us more fully how to live for you. Lord, while we've all failed, we none need be failures. And the best I can tell, oh God, the only person who's the failure is the one that will not repent of their sin. So today, may the sweet spirit of repentance fall fresh on the lives of this people today. Lord, know my heart. And give us, Lord, a sobriety and a joy and a spiritual caution as we go forth in these coming days, knowing that it won't be many days hence that there'll be the sound of a trumpet, or you'll send your death angel to come get us. And Lord, it just could be that it's the upper taker that gets us and not the undertaker. Bless these moments. May there not be a soul leave here today that's not right with you. And God, you know the truth of that, so you will. May it be done right now in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This is our hymn of invitation. This altar is open for you.